Morning, everyone. Our scripture reading for today is Matthew chapter 6, verses 18 through 34. I'll be reading from the NASB 95 version. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or, what will we drink? Or, what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would bless this morning. We thank you for this passage. It is a wonderful passage that tells us just to completely reframe the way we think about provision, Lord. We are well provided for, a richly provided for people. We ask that you'd bless Tom as he speaks to us about these things and the other insights and intricacies and beauties of this passage, Lord. We thank you that we can gather here publicly, under the sun, and worship you together and hear of your word and be taught. Lord, we pray that we would have hearts that are ready to learn. In your name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. This is such a marvelous passage. And that hymn, Be Thou My Vision, is just perfect, perfectly fitting. I realized the last time I went to Tom Thumb that I've been getting a whole lot stronger in my old age. I can now carry $100 worth of groceries in one hand. Seriously, the timing of our arrival at this particular passage could not have been better orchestrated by our Father. Some in this room who live from paycheck to paycheck have been taking quite a big hit to their purchasing power really over the last couple of years because of rapidly rising prices of all manner of goods and services, foods. Now add to that that many families who rely on their 401ks to get them through their retirement years have seen the present value of their life's savings erode by more than 20% in just the last several weeks since the tariff wars began. Now, please understand that I am not being political here. I have no intention ever of commenting from this pulpit on what economic policies or political policies ought to be instituted or not instituted. I'm just talking about how the current state of our economy is affecting all of us, some much more adversely than others. All of that makes our Lord's words in this powerful passage exceedingly timely for many in this room. In verses 19 to 24, Jesus speaks very uncompromisingly about three defining priorities in the life of every human being, priorities that absolutely control what is true of you and of me in our innermost being. And that's exactly what Jesus declares. And these really just are, they're three facets of one thing, rather of one being. These are the three preeminent pursuits of mankind. One treasure, one focus, one master. And Jesus tells us that we can only choose one in each of these categories. And of course, the priority that we must choose in all three is the same. That singular priority, that one legitimate obsession of every child of God is God. First, only one treasure, only one treasure. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus wastes no time in this passage turning our way of thinking about material things completely on its head. Actually, no, on its feet. Because as I mentioned last time, what Jesus is doing throughout the Sermon on the Mount is he's telling us about the right side up kingdom. We've been living in the upside down kingdom. At first, it looks like he's not talking about, he's talking about two competing kinds of treasures. But he's initially speaking about two competing banks, right? Two places to put treasure. One that resides on earth, the other that resides in heaven. But his point is about the treasure. His point is that one kind of treasure can only be kept in unsafe places here on earth. The other kind of treasure is kept or stored up in the safest place of all, the very throne room of God. Jesus shows us how the right side up kingdom works when it comes to a thing that older English translations of verse 24 render as mammon. It's the same word that many newer versions render as wealth. Wealth is not, to me, is not quite adequate. Mammon is an old word, but it very efficiently encompasses all kinds of earthly or material provision, not just money. My updated rendering of the word mammon would be money and stuff. Jesus sets before us here two vastly different constructs of well-being. One is fleeting and tenuous and exceedingly unreliable. The other is absolutely unchangeable and untouchable. The first can very easily be taken away from us by events and by people over which or over whom we have no control whatsoever. And it is those events and people that Jesus has in mind when he speaks of moths and rust and thieves. He's not presenting those three things as some kind of exhaustive list of everything that might threaten our money and stuff. He's just giving us three examples. He does that a lot. Anyone who's been paying attention to global and national events over the last half decade knows that the policies of governing authorities at home and abroad in response to everything from global pandemics to global tariffs can erase earthly wealth in an astonishingly short period of time. Those who are trusting in powerful people to make good decisions that will protect their earthly money and stuff are living in a fantasy land. No human being is worthy of such trust. Psalm 146, verse 3 says, "Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation." That's a great verse. That's a great verse. In the last of these three introductory verses, verse 21, Jesus presents one of the most defining truths that you and I will ever encounter. He says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." He tells us that whatever we value as most worthy of our attention, our affection, our allegiance, whatever we trust in for true well-being, that will be our treasure. And that treasure will determine what goes on in our hearts, in the inner person of the soul, our thought life, our longings, the things that make us confident and at peace, or that rob us of confidence and peace. Those things that define our inner being are determined by what we consider to be truly valuable. So if we believe that money and stuff are the really valuable things that make it well with our souls, then the attention, affection, and allegiance of our souls will be to money and stuff, not to God. On the other hand, if we believe that God alone is worthy of our attention and affection and submission, that He alone makes it well with our souls, then the allegiance of our souls will be to God. And if He is our treasure, then whatever happens with our money and stuff will be no threat at all to our confidence that it is exceedingly well with our souls. You and I need to pay unwavering attention to what Jesus tells us in this passage, because this runs completely contrary to the habit of our old nature that we inherited in Adam. How we respond will determine, on the one hand, whether we spend our lives in unassailable joy and everlasting usefulness that is grounded on the immovable rock of Jesus Christ, or on the other hand, if we spend our lives hunkered down in fear and despair. I think it's pretty obvious which is the better mode of life. The imagery that Jesus uses in verses 22 and 23 is very powerful. He moves from an exhortation to have only one treasure, to have only one focus. And he tells us that the eye is the lamp of the body. He says everything that is exposed by light comes in through the eye and impacts us through our eyes. He declares the eye to be the gateway through which things outside of us enter into us and profoundly affect not just our bodies, but our inner man. Now, there's a difference here between a clear eye and a bad eye, in Jesus' words, and that difference is not about whether you need prescription glasses or not. It's about what your eyes behold, what your eyes behold. If we spend our time looking upon things that are connected with spiritual darkness, then our bodies and our souls will be filled up with spiritual darkness. If we spend our time beholding the things that are inhabited by spiritual light, then our bodies and our souls will be full of light, as Jesus says. In Psalm 101, verses 2 and 3, King David said, "I will give heed to the blameless way. I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me." David rightly understood that walking in integrity even behind the closed doors of his own house, would only happen if he set no worthless thing before his eyes. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." The kinds of things that make our eye bad certainly include things that are obviously and blatantly bad to look upon, like pornography. But the things that make the eye bad and that thus fill us with darkness are often much more subtle than that. They include every lousy imitation of well-being that human beings and Satan have managed to come up with. And that's a whole lot of things. Many things that look very good at first glance end up enticing us to turn away from God as the one and only source of our well-being. And everything that does that fills us with darkness if we spend our time fixated on it. One faithful brother asked me an amazingly clarifying question many years ago that I will never forget. He said, "Which do you spend most of your time thinking about, what you do have or what you don't have?" Think about that for a minute. Which do you spend most of your time thinking about, what you do have or what you don't have? His point was that we who have been brought into union with Jesus Christ have already received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. We lack nothing. And God promises that he will give us everything that we need, even in the physical realm, for each day, one day at a time. Amen. So since God promises that he's going to give us every good thing that we need every single day of our lives, that means that if our eyes and our hearts are focused on what we don't have instead of what we do have, we can be sure that they're focused on the wrong stuff. That's a really simple test that applies all the time. How much time in any given day do you spend pondering and praising God for what you have already received in Jesus Christ? If you're not quite sure what that is, spend some time in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. That'll sort you out. The unfathomable riches of Christ. For the mountain of everlasting treasure that God set before us in those three chapters, if we look upon that, if we enter into that treasure trove and we look upon that, it changes us. It enters into us and it fills us with light. And so we have to take the time to abide there, to hang out there. Verse 24 has the same weightiness here as verse 21. It's a transforming and defining truth. By defining truth, I mean a truth that determines our worldview, our whole construct of what's worthy of our affection and attention and how we come to have well-being. It says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," money and stuff. The first thing we need to see in this great verse is that having real treasure and being filled with light instead of darkness trace back to what or whom we serve. Jesus already told us that whatever we truly treasure will determine what's going on in our hearts, and that whatever we focus our eyes upon will determine whether we are filled with darkness or filled with light in the inner man. Now in verse 24, he tells us that whatever Whatever that is, whatever we truly treasure and spend our days focused on, that's what we will serve. That's what we will serve. We are all servants. That will be our master. If you're convinced that there is something or some person that will determine whether you are blessed or cursed, that will be the thing or the person that you will serve. In the passage we looked at last time, first half of chapter 6, Jesus told us we cannot serve both God and man. Now he tells us we cannot serve both God and mammon. It will always be one or the other of those two things. It will never be both. In case you haven't noticed yet, Jesus is repeatedly narrowing the parameters of where we will find well-being. He's eliminating most of the things that human beings think will give them well-being. He's casting them completely aside, and he's narrowing our focus very tightly. He's constraining things very tightly. The world tells us that you and I get to determine for ourselves what is worthy of our attention and affection, what's worthy to be considered treasure, what should be the focus of our affection, our attention, our submission, what we will serve. We get to decide those things. We get to determine what will make it well with our souls and with our bodies. But Jesus tells us that's not how this works. He tells us that real well-being is found in only one source. And that source is not a circumstance. It is not the predictability and control and comfort and full stomach that a pile of money and stuff can get for us. The truth is a whole lot narrower than that. The one and only source of all that constitutes true well-being, true blessedness, is God and God alone. See, the solution here is a relationship, not a circumstance. Whatever you treasure, whatever you see as the source of your well-being, you will serve. Only one of them is not a mirage. Only one of them is not a lie. Only one of them is real. Verses 25 to 34. Now let me go back real quick. Those are the three priorities of the child of God. Only one treasure, only one focus, only one master. Verses 25 to 34 begin and end with the command, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. It's not a command we want to hear, is it? The first reaction many of us have to that command is that it's about as useful as being told to stop being who we are. So we say, sorry, Lord, I can't do that. There's things I can do, but I can't do that. So we dismiss the command as pointless. Beloved, if we do not recognize that Jesus is telling us here that anxiety should not, must not be part of the normal Christian life, we will walk away from this passage leaving the greatest treasure on the ground. Jesus makes it exceedingly clear in these verses that anxiety or the absence of anxiety is the reliable barometer that reveals what's going on in your inner person, in your soul. It's a very accurate demonstration of what's going on in your heart. Anxiety or the absence of anxiety. Both here and in the parallel account of this teaching of our Lord in Luke 12, Jesus' instructions about anxiety are unbreakably tied to his teaching about treasure. Anxiety or the absence of anxiety will tell us exactly what we actually treasure and trust. The connection between those two things tells us the truth about the condition of our souls. This is not a test of who's saved and who isn't saved. Please understand that. Our Lord's purpose in this marvelous passage is to show kingdom citizens how we will actually come to experience day by day the well-being that is our birthright as the children of God. Here in the conclusion of Matthew 6, Jesus lays out for us God's cure for anxiety. It's not a program. It's not a methodology. It's a way of life. It's a condition of the heart toward God. He lays out this cure through four very clear exhortations. Exhortation one is that we must define life, real life, as God does. Verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What a wonderful question. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions. At the heart of all that Jesus is teaching us here at the end of Matthew 6 is a radical redefinition, not only of what real treasure is, but of what real life is. And those are one and the same, real treasure and real life. Two chapters earlier in Matthew, when Jesus stood toe-to-toe with the devil, Satan dared him, saying, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Jesus responded to Satan by going all the way back to Moses, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and he said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That, beloved, is real life. In the original passage in Deuteronomy from which Jesus cited that verse, God had just explained to Israel why he let them be hungry, even as he provided them manna from heaven in the wilderness for 40 years. He never let them starve, but he did let them experience hunger at times. And he did so, among other reasons, to show them that real life consists of a whole lot more than having full stomachs. In fact, that's not what real life is. Real life is bound up in relationship and communion with God. Jesus is saying the same thing to us here in Matthew 6. Life is more than food. The well-being of our bodies is much more than clothing. Our true well-being, indeed, our true life, is relationship and communion and daily fellowship with God. Sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him, that's real life. Jesus declared in his high priestly prayer in John 17, as he made earnest petition to his Father on behalf of his beloved disciples and of all who would come to believe in him through them, what I'm about to read, it's one simple verse. He made this statement in John 17:3, no more than hours before he was arrested to be crucified the next day. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If you want to know what real life is, Jesus just told us. That we may know the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Real life is intimate, personal knowledge of God. That's what we're created for, to enjoy God and to glorify him forever. That life with God in Christ is the only true treasure that exists. So the first exhortation in God's cure for anxiety is that we must define real life the way God does. His second exhortation is we must believe God's promise to give us what we need for each day. Jesus' words in these verses take the form of an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God takes such wonderful care of the birds of the air and the flowers of the field that are worth so much less to him than we are, why would we ever imagine that he would not take care of us, who are the pinnacle of his creation, the very image bearers of the living God, agents of God to do his work, his way, in his creation? Why would he take better care of those things than he does of us? Doesn't even make sense. The birds don't have to cultivate the ground and plant seed and water and nurture what they've planted until they can harvest it. They don't have to harvest and gather crops into barns. God provides for them without any of that activity on their part except for finding and eating. And Jesus says, verse 26, are you not worth much more than they? God intends for us to know to the core of our being that he does not need us in order to provide for us. Let me say that again. God does not need us in order to provide for us. Now, let me be quick to say, 2 Thessalonians 3 says, if man won't work, neither let him eat. But you know what? There are times when that man can't work. There are things that happen to us that remove our opportunity, that eliminate the possibility that God will use me as an instrument of his provision for me. And when that happens, I still lack for nothing. That's his promise. There is always and only one source of our well-being, and that source is God alone. Everything else, including you, is just an instrument. And instruments are expendable. God has a lot of them. If we conflate the source with the instruments, we get this wrong every time. And we tend to do that a lot. Worrying about your well-being accomplishes nothing. You ever just stop for a minute and think about that? When's the last time that you actually accomplished something constructive by worrying? If you have, please come and tell me what it is, because I can't imagine what that would be. In the middle of these verses about God's care for birds and weeds, Jesus presents this challenge to his audience. Verse 27, he says, which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to the span of his life? Again, our Lord's question demands an honest and earnest response from each of us. Who among us can add even the slightest measure to the length of his or her life by worrying? The answer is very clear. No one. The truth, of course, is exactly the opposite. Anxiety is one of the most reliable contributors to the shortening of our physical lives. Yet so many Christians live in a perpetual or near perpetual state of anxiety. We justify it. We medicate it. We worry about it. Yes, we worry about worrying. Jesus says, stop it. Don't do it anymore. Stop with all the worrying. And he tells us very clearly what will stop it. I got to tell you, it's not Xanax. I am not saying there is never a time when it's appropriate to take a medication to deal with anxiety, but I am saying, beloved, that we live in a Christian culture that is addicted to medicating anxiety out of existence, and it does not work. It's not Xanax, it's not meditation, it's not positive thinking. It is believing the promises of the God who cannot lie. It is with simple childlike faith taking God at his word, believing he actually means what he says. And because we're taking God at his word, it is going after the things that actually constitute treasure, and that's his kingdom and his righteousness. Exhortation 3, go after him above all else, knowing that everything that you need will be provided. Verse 33 strikes some of us as too big an ask. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We look at that and we think, how am I ever going to manage to do that? But beloved, that verse is a continuation of verses 31 and 32. So I'm going to do the three verses together. Listen carefully. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles, the pagans, eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus isn't giving us a new list of stuff to do. He's telling us what gets rid of all that useless anxiety and replaces it with confidence that is well with us. We are taken care of. Everything that he's said since verse 19 has not been about what we do. It has been about what we treasure and who we trust. That's what seek first his kingdom and his righteousness means. Jesus already made it clear in chapter 5, we will never measure up to the standard of righteousness that God requires of mankind, because that standard is his righteousness, which is just what he says here. His righteousness. Jesus came from heaven to earth to make his own righteousness ours as a gift that we could never obtain if it was up to us. That's his work. It's not ours. The way we seek that righteousness is not by working harder. We seek his righteousness by abiding in and trusting in him, by making him our one legitimate obsession. And that's how we seek his kingdom, by trusting him, by treasuring him. When we finally start to understand and agree with God that living the Christian life is about a relationship in which we abide, a relationship with God through our union with Jesus Christ that he gives to us freely through faith in Christ, that's when we start to get this right. We value God as the one in whom is found everything that is life indeed. And we trust him as the one and only source of every good thing and every perfect gift. It comes down from God the Father, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He faithfully and lovingly bestows on us everything, every spiritual blessing that exists in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he does that every day of our lives. And that last part leads us to the final exhortation, and that is, we are called to trust him for one day at a time. It's amazing how important that is. It seems trivial. It seems like something we just look at and say, okay, yeah, one day at a time. Guys, this is a magnificent gift to us that God would tell us this. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The first thing to notice there is that Jesus never says life will be without trouble. He said quite the opposite. If we convince ourselves that the cure to our worry is to structure out the possibility of real hardship in this life, we will be living in an impossible mirage, chasing after something that cannot be obtained. In John's gospel, the very last words that Jesus spoke to his 11 faithful disciples after Judas had bailed, when he spoke to his disciples as a group, as they were going to the garden, shortly before he was arrested and tortured and crucified, the last words he spoke to them as a group are in the final verse of John 16. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Not you, I. He didn't say, take courage, I will be sure to insulate you from the really hard stuff. It's just the opposite. He said we would have trouble. But take courage, he has overcome the world. When Jesus says, tomorrow will care for itself, everything he's just been telling us explains what he means. He's saying, leave tomorrow at the feet of God. God already has tomorrow worked out, and he's not going to tell you how he has it worked out most of the time. You don't need to know how he will bless you tomorrow. You need to know that he will bless you because he promised that he will every day. Receive his blessing today. Delight in that. Walk in that blessing with him as your constant pursuit. That'll keep you plenty busy. The Christian life is lived one day at a time. God has been showing me and my beloved wife over the past year just how kind and gracious that bit of counsel actually is. We experience the peace that surpasses all understanding and the blessedness of relationship and communion with God when we trust him for one day at a time and stop worrying about what's going to come later. We just leave that at his feet. That lets us stop in our tracks and look up and enjoy God. The graciousness and the goodness of God. It lets us stop and take stock for a moment of the unfathomable riches of Christ that we already have. If we're focused on what's coming, we never stop and do that. Then we know the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. As we wrap up this morning, we need to understand that you and I are going to struggle to get this right. Jesus knew that when he said these things. Psalm 103 and Psalm 139 tell us that God knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. Did you know that? David said his knowledge of David was too wonderful for David. God's knowledge. It's true of every one of us. God tells us that he has separated our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Even though we are so messed up. God intends for you and me who trust with childlike faith in Jesus as our only Savior to know with rock-solid assurance that it is well with our souls now and forever because of what Jesus has already done for us. 1 Peter 1 tells us that our place in God's kingdom and presence for every believer has been secured in full. He says we have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Guys, that's security. Jesus tells us in John 6 that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him has been made a gift from the Father to the Son, and that's a gift that the Father will never take away from the Son. He says it is the Father's will that he, Jesus, will lose no part of that gift, but that he himself will raise it all up on the last day. That is security. Beloved, nothing in all of creation can be more secure than we are in Jesus Christ. God intends for every one of his redeemed children to know that, without a doubt. And he intends for every one of us to know what will put an end to our anxiety here and now. And that is very straightforward. Trust in his character and take him at his word. Believe his promises. Stop trusting in our crummy imitations of treasure and of life. The last thing, very quickly, that I want to point out is that when God permits or engineers an exceedingly disruptive circumstance like we encountered with the COVID pandemic, like we're encountering now as we watch the rules of global economics seem to be suddenly up for grabs, when God does, when he engineers or allows such things, and we don't necessarily know which. What we do know is that is not ungracious of God. In fact, it is very gracious of God. The same is true when he engineers or allows an event that is more limited to our immediate context of life, like a prolonged illness or injury, or the loss of a job that makes it impossible for a while for us to earn the money required to provide for ourselves and for our families. Every single time that God reminds us that the work of our own hands can be taken away from us, every single time that he leaves us utterly dependent on him, just as the Israelites were utterly dependent on him for 40 years in the wilderness, for bread from heaven and water from rocks. Every single time God does those kinds of things, beloved, it's gracious and loving. He's teaching us what real life is and what real treasure is, and we need to know that. Every time God brings us face to face with the fact that we are never more than and never less than instruments of his provision and protection, that we will never be the source, that is a good and gracious work of God in our lives. There's only one source. There's only one treasure. There's only one life. We need to know that. We need to know him. Loving Father, thank you for this beautiful, amazing passage. We've heard it so many times. I pray that this morning would be as if it's the first time that we hear it, that we would ponder this, we would walk away from here today and ponder what a magnificent truth it is, that you are our one treasure, you are our only life, you are the only one worthy of our service, our affection, our attention. In you we find all that is life indeed. We ask this in the name and for the sake of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.